I want to welcome you all here this morning. My name is Caleb. I'm one of the pastor elders here at the church. And just excited you all could join us as we continue worshiping the Lord through His Word. And within the church, we often think of ministry, especially church ministry, and we think of the qualities we want to look for in our pastors and leaders and their ministry. And to be just kind of honest with this for a second, what are we looking for? What does our world kind of hold up as the model? And for many, the message is to be dynamic. It's to be humorous, entertaining. We don't want to make them too long because you want to be able to draw a crowd. We need their motive to make their motive needs to be to make the church grow. Bigger budgets, impressive buildings, and more people in the seats. We think of the methods. And really, many of the methods are who cares, just do whatever it takes in order to grow the church. One quote from someone I heard said once, do everything short of sinning. And the desire in this sort of model, this message, motive, and methods, is impressive success. And this seems to be our model of ministry for our modern day. Well, what we see here is Paul bursts this bubble. Success, and I just want to make this kind of disclaimer, success isn't sinful, although success doesn't necessarily mean godliness either. And how we measure success is so important. Because you see, Paul sets a different precedence for ministry, as we'll see in this passage, as we'll explore. And we'll see he sets a different precedence of what it is and what it looks like to have a God-focused, gospel-centered ministry. And I'll explain that more in just a little bit. But we're going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12, and really a model of ministry for us. And so if you would, open up to 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. And before we kind of jump in, would you just pray with me once again? Lord God, I thank you for this opportunity we have to come to your word. Lord, despite the circumstances in our life, the things that really crowd our mind, Lord God, Lord, whether we are feeling good today or bad, whether things are going well in life or not, I pray that this would be a time for us to enter into your word, to hear from you. God, you use your word to sanctify your bride, that is your church. And so this morning, would you change us? Would you transform us? Would you continue to work in our lives and bring us into a deeper understanding of what it means to live for you and your glory, which ultimately brings us joy, Lord God. So help us to do that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So the context here is, many believe, Paul was being accused of being a money-grubbing fleecer who just wanted to take advantage of the Thessalonians for his own gain. And so what many believe is that Paul is reminding the Thessalonians of his ministry to which they were privy to and witnesses of. And so many think that Paul is defending his ministry here. Others believe Paul was setting himself apart from the sophists of his day, those who were paid teachers and philosophers who would travel from town to town. And as they entered a city, it would be like a parade entered with a huge entourage and all the pomp and circumstance they could kind of gain. And so it was to attract great crowds, to impress others with their wisdom in order to garner great wages and wealth. And so he may be defending his ministry. He may be differentiating his ministry according to these kind of contextual things that may be going on from those around it. And it makes sense. Since Paul was an apostle and a leader, I'm sure there's many accusations and people who wanted to undermine his ministry. But as an apostle and a leader in the church, a simple application that we could pull from this passage, and what we would hope, and I would hope we would expect to find these same characteristics that we're going to talk about among our pastors, our leaders, and their ministries. And he sets up here an aspect that all of us should seek to imitate as leaders in the church. And so a simple application I would just ask from you is to pray. Pray for me and the other elder pastors here at the church, the leaders in our church, that we would reflect and grow in the example Paul lays out here. However, Paul, I believe in the context, isn't just speaking to leaders. I don't think he's just defending. I don't think he is just differentiating his ministry. What I think he is doing is continuing his conversation from chapter 1. If you go to chapter 1, 6, look with me. He's speaking to the Thessalonians as he's giving thanksgiving to God. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You see, he's commendating them and he's thanking God for the fact that they are emulating his ministry. And if we go to 2:14, what we see there is, again, he's giving thanks. He said in verse 13, and we also thank God constantly. But if you go to 2:14, he says this, for you, brothers, that is the Thessalonians, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. And so what I think Paul is doing, as our passage is bracketed on both sides by Paul's thanksgiving for the Thessalonians and their imitations, it seems Paul is using his life and his ministry as an example for the church, an example for really all the believers in Thessalonica to imitate. And so this model of ministry is not just for pastors and elders, for leaders, and for those who are especially gifted, but it's for all believers. And so ministry is for all believers, and we see this elsewhere in Ephesians 4, and that really my job is to equip you for that ministry. And so ministry is for all believers that we see here, and so this model that we're going to look at is for all of us. And it's important we understand the kind of ministry that Paul's talking about here. And I love Paul. I love him in this passage, because even as he talks about himself and his ministry, which God has blessed, he takes a back seat as he mentions God 9 times throughout this passage and Christ once. And so that's almost once every verse. And so we see Paul is God-focused, and 4 times throughout and kind of sporadically, Paul mentions the gospel. And so this is why this morning we're going to look at a God-focused, gospel-centered ministry, because this is the kind of ministry we want to have. We want to exemplify, but we also want to imitate. And so we're going to look at a God-focused, gospel-centered ministry, and we're going to look at the 3 M's. So there's going to be 3 M's if you're a note-taker of a God-focused, gospel-centered ministry. And we're going to look at the message, what is our ministry, the motive, why we minister, and a method, how we minister. And so we're going to simply begin with the message, and this is the first M. And the message is, as we just talked about, the message is the gospel. And gospel simply means good news, and good news implies there's bad news. And the bad news is that we have sinned. And there's 2 ways in which we sin. We have sin of omission, not being or doing what God requires. It tends to be more passive, but it's essentially like God tells us to do something and we don't do it. And then there's sins of commission, doing what God forbids, what he commands us not to do. And this is more active, or tends to be. And so if God tells me not to do something, yet I do it anyway. And what we see is God has measured the height that we need to reach, and God has also put boundaries, lines around what we can do. And the measured heights we haven't reached, and the boundaries for most of us we have crossed. And what sin really reveals is we don't measure up and we break the boundaries. Sin reveals that we distrust God, that ultimately we doubt and disbelieve his word. And that at the heart, we're rebels. We are rebels who stand in defiance and opposition to God. And the reality is as we stand in opposition to God, this is all of us. This is what the Bible affirms, for all have sinned. And the Bible also says we'll be enslaved to something. And so if we're sinners, we're enslaved to sin. And this makes us dead in our trespasses. We're unrighteous and defiled. which means we're separated from God. And our sin against the infinite God and King rightfully deserves an infinite punishment. And so this is the bad news. And so what's the good news? The good news is that Jesus came. And he lived the perfect life. You see, he was righteous. And so he was able to measure up where we couldn't. And it also means he didn't cross the line. So he stayed within the bounds and he measures up in ways we could never. And so he lived the perfect life and he died on the cross where he became the perfect sacrifice for us. And for all who repent and believe, we could be forgiven. Because in that moment, he took our sin, the ways in which we don't measure up and the boundaries we cross, he took all of that upon himself. And the punishment we rightfully deserve was laid on him, poured out on him. And so he lived the perfect life. He died on the cross for our sins so that we could be forgiven. And he rose to life. An affirmation, a confirmation of all the work that he has done. Like he actually took our sins, is what that means. But he didn't just take our sins in that moment. He also imputed, which means he gave. He set upon us, placed upon us his righteousness, his perfect life he placed upon us. And so when God looks down at us, we measure up. And we're no longer separated. No longer deserving of hell. But by Christ, we are made right with God. And one day, just as Jesus was raised, he will raise us to dwell with God forever. And this is the good news of salvation that is found only in Christ. And so this is the gospel, as we say, the good news of Jesus Christ is here we see the gospel of God. And this gospel message is meant to be declared. Look at verse 2. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God. Verse 8. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives. And verse 9, for you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. And so the gospel is meant to be spoken, told, proclaimed, shared. And so we are heralds who are sent to announce this good news of Jesus Christ, our Savior and King. And this message is meant to be proclaimed boldly, as we saw in verse 2. Look at again at verse 2. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness. So we say we go show and tell the gospel boldly. But our confidence and our courage and our boldness is not in ourselves, in our abilities, in who we are, in our presentations, or our charisma, our personalities, or my presentation, or my program or event. That is not our boldness lies. Look back at the passage. Verse 2. We had boldness in our God. See, not in myself. Our boldness lies in God. Because this is not my message, this is his message. And what we see from our passage is that he has entrusted us with this message. Look at verse 4. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. You see, God has given us this message, and we are to faithfully proclaim it. We're to faithfully put it to use by sharing it with others. I think of the parable of the 10 minas. 10 servants are given 10 minas and entrusted to put the money to work till the master returns. Well, the master returns and he finds some had put the money to use and multiplied it. And the master said or declares to them that they are good and faithful servants and rewards them. But to the one who just buried it in the ground and did nothing with the mina, he condemned as an evil and unfaithful servant. Well, I think this applies to more than just the gospel, but particularly to the gospel as well. We have been entrusted with the gospel. We have been given this good news. And we have a choice to faithfully, boldly proclaim or unfaithfully and wickedly bury it in the ground, hide it. You see, we have been entrusted, and we've been entrusted with something much richer than money. We have been entrusted with the gospel, salvation, eternity, heaven, God Himself. This is good news. And He doesn't ask us to have it all together, to know it all, or to be impressive even. He just calls us to be faithful. And this is God, and this is what it means to have a God-focused ministry. The focus is not on ourselves, on our abilities, on our work. Our focus is on God. Listen to what Paul says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. Just listen. Tell me if this is really impressive or not to you. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear. And much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith, what you trust in, might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul was not impressive by any means, but God in His power to work despite that was incredible and miraculous. And then listen to his words later in 1 Corinthians 3, 6 through 7. Paul says this about the gospel in their lives and salvation. I planted, Paul says, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. You see, God is the focus. He is impressive. He makes it grow. It is His work and He gets the glory. And so, River Church, that should alleviate us. Because let me tell you, none of us are really that impressive. Amen. You're just not. That includes me as well. Just know that. But we have a God who is incredible, who loves us deeply. And He's given us the good news. Like, there's exclusivity there. The good news. The only good news. And we are to proclaim this boldly. And so, River Church, Christian, we are entrusted with this message to faithfully, boldly proclaim. And so, no, you are sent. So that's our message. Well, what's our motive? Well, let's look at verses 3 through 7. What's our motive? For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor do we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, Though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we are gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. You see, Paul clarifies his motives here. And there's a whole bunch of negatives. He didn't come in error, impurity, or any attempt to deceive, verse 3. And so he didn't come to lie. He didn't come to lead them into immorality, into sin, impurity, or to pull the wool over their eyes, or bait and switch. He did not come to please man, but God, and we'll talk about that more in a little bit. He never came with words of flattery. And there's a difference between flattery and encouragement. Flattery is to just gain approval or can be manipulative, whereas encouragement is for the good of the other. Nor with a pretext for greed, wasn't for money, nor did he seek glory from people, to be praised, to be famous. And I think, why do so many leaders, churches, movements, Christians fall into error, impurity, deception, flattery? Why do they become greedy and misplace glory? I think there's two reasons. One, they're people pleasers, right? It says here, we did not come to please man, but to please God. Well, they're people pleasers. What that means is they're seeking the approval of others over God. You see, they'd rather have the affection of others around them than to follow God faithfully. And often that comes at the expense of faith. Really, because it causes us to compromise. And here's maybe two indicators for us to examine of whether or not we may be people pleasers. And here's the thing. I'm one of them. So just know you're not alone in that. But one of the things you may find in yourself is you hide your faith. This might be omission. You never talk about it. You never give a biblical input about it. When people ask you things, you hide what you think about situations. You avoid talking about Jesus. And this becomes a slippery slope because you can't just go on avoiding, because ultimately, at some point, you will be asked to conform. To conform to others. You see, instead of you influencing them, they begin to influence you. And if you find this in yourself, be warned. And what happens is, instead of imitating Paul or Christ-likeness, you begin to imitate them. Potentially commission, the kind of jokes you laugh at or tell, the kind of conversations you have, beginning to gossip about those in the workplace or complaining, the language you use, your view of people and relationships, how you view your time and the way you use it, the longings you have. And before you know it, you've headed down this slippery slope, and the further you go, the steeper it gets, and the faster you fall. As we compromise more and more till you look like them, and really your faith has just become a shipwreck. And you think that might not be you. Oh, I don't worry about that. But be warned, it happens to so many. And what you need, ultimately, Christian, and what we need is courage. As Israel headed into the promised land, they were scared. Because they were heading really into a foreign land filled with foreign people who opposed them and would go to war with them. And foreign gods that they would be tempted to turn to. And Joshua reminds them over and over again in the book of Joshua. Be strong and courageous. Christian, you need to be strong and courageous. And then he gives them this. And be careful to do all according to the law and God. And then he tells them this promise that God will give them peace, blessing, and they will flourish ultimately. Well, citizens of heaven, Christian, as you leave these doors, you are headed into a foreign world that opposes and seems to be at war with much of what we believe. And we do not war against flesh and blood. We need to know that. We're not at war with other people. But we are at war against the spiritual and cosmic powers of darkness, as Ephesians tells us. And here's the thing, we are to be strong and courageous in our faith, trusting God, not in ourselves, but strong and courageous. And we need to be careful to do all that this word tells us. And in that, we'll experience peace, blessing, and flourishing, even despite our circumstances, suffering or affliction, which the Thessalonians experience. And let the Israelites serve as a warning. Let them serve as a warning, because they would ultimately capitulate to the cultures around them, wanting to be like them, serving their gods. And they would compromise their faith and their desire to be like them. And well, you can just go read Judges how it turns out. It wasn't good. They made a shipwreck of their faith and they're terrible. Treated each other with just, they're wicked and evil. And when you read it, what's really apparent is that it was lost within a generation, because they didn't stand firm in this. And so we are not to be people pleasers, but we are to be God-focused and stand strong and courageous, and we are to remain in His Word so that we continue to be reminded of the truths and the promises we will have. So people pleasers. The second reason why so many leaders, churches, eventually kind of compromise and fall away, lead to this sort of greed and flattery and deception, is because they're self-serving, self-pleasing. And so we love ourselves and we want the glory. And so how do we serve ourselves and get the glory? We use others, manipulate others, flatter them so they'll like us. And have used people as commodities or things to be used for our own gain. And often we use them as ways to boast as well, for fame. And ultimately these desires come at the expense of others to the benefit of the self. And this just gets ugly. It's just ugly as you go down that road, and it's selfish and prideful. And what this person needs to hear, and what we need to hear in our own lives, is we need to be humble. We need humility. God opposes the proud. Thank God. It's not just a passive thing. He's not just like, oh, I'm displeased with that. No, He opposes the proud. He stands against the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And people-pleasing and self-serving usually is a combination of the two. It's not necessarily divided. But what happens as we become people-pleasers and we seek to serve ourselves is it leads to compromises with the gospel. There's no way around it. And it begins with small concessions to win approval or serve ourselves. And I think of this. Because the gospel is so beautiful. Think of Michelangelo's David. Right? A beautiful work of art. Now think if someone came along and you were the artist, if you were Michelangelo, or you were the curator today, entrusted with this work of art. And someone came along and said, you know, I really don't like the nose. Well, if you don't like the nose, let me change that for you. Right? And I really wish, you know, as you're the curator entrusted with this, but you're thinking about yourself, you're kind of like, you know, I wish his hair were shorter. So you get out your chisel, make his hair shorter, right? And here's the thing, it might still be recognizable, but as you make more and more little changes, it begins to lose its resemblance. And as you make small concessions, these tend to lead to bigger concessions. And so, oh, you'd rather not have a nose, but a dog nose instead. Okay, let's do that. Or, you know, I really wish instead of, you know, just that forehead of his, we had a unicorn there. You know, one of those horns sticking out, right? And before you know it, you're left with a caricature of what you had before. And really, after a while, it won't even be recognizable. It'll be completely unrecognizable. Well, the same thing is true of the gospel. As we make concessions to please others or for personal gain, the gospel becomes something else altogether. Now, there might be some glimpses of it or some caricature of it, some truths that still stand out, but really it's just completely different, unrecognizable from what it was and what it is meant to be. And it becomes a lie. It becomes impure and leads people to immorality, to sin. And it's deceptive. And so let us not be people pleasers and self pleasers. Instead, let us seek to please God, to stand firm in His Word, His way, and seek to glorify Him, not ourselves, not our brand, not whatever it is. You see, He gets all the credit because this is His gospel. And we want to make much of Him because He does the work. He saves us. And what this shows is He loves us. And so what is our motive? We love God. 1 John 4. We love because He first loved us. And so why do we want to do this? Because our God loves us and we want to love Him. And not only that, but look at chapter 1, verse 5. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in the power and the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. The motive was not serving the self or self-serving. I hear this too often among Christians, though. That Sunday morning is about the self and what I get out of it. Boy, I got a lot out of Sunday morning. About my experience, man, I really enjoyed worship this morning. And if we don't like it, we stop attending or leave. And I think this motive is much deeper than we would want, because our motto needs to change from Christian, I am here for me, to here, I am here for God and for you, for your sake. And if this is the kind of impression we give here, how much more in our relationship with those who are far from God? They need the gospel, but we are too busy with ourselves. Let us not be people-pleasing and self-serving, but let us be for the sake of others. And here's the thing, this won't be easy, it won't be comfortable, it will not be convenient. It will be hard, it will be uncomfortable, which the gospel makes us uncomfortable if we truly look at our sin that God requires us to change. It's inconvenient, and it comes at a cost. Look at 2:2. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, and as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Does that sound easy? Not at all, but they're willing to put their life on the line for them. What we see is they're sacrificial, and this isn't just because Paul was supposed to do this. Like, this was his duty. But he loved God, but he also cared for the Thessalonians. He loved them. Look at verse 2a. So being affectionately desirous of you. That's love. That is love. He loved the Thessalonians. He cares for them. And 3:5, what we see in there is, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. He's concerned for them. And so do we love one another? Are we concerned for one another? Are we willing to sacrifice for one another? Because we are called to sacrificially love one another. And we're supposed to also do this with those who are far from God. You see, our message is the gospel. And our motive is the gospel. Because what we see in Paul is just he's imitating Christ. He gave his life. It was inconvenient. It was uncomfortable. It was hard. It came at a cost to himself. You see, our motive is the gospel. And we share this message of the gospel, and our motive is to love God and to love others. And our world is dying for it, both figuratively and literally. And so this is our message, this is our motive, and this is our method. There are a lot of methods out there that people will perpetuate. It's a lot of different models. I think of that phrase, do anything short of sinning. I don't think that's quite right. Because ultimately, and I'm going to probably say this over and over again, just know it. Because what we win them with is what we win them to. And so what we win them with is what we have to continue to win them to. And so what do we want to continue to win them to? Well, look at verses 7 through 12. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother, taking care of her own child, her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you, believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each of you, each one of you, and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And so what is our method? Well, we are to be bold, to declare, to appeal, to share, and proclaim the gospel. And then we see in verse 9, he labored and toiled as not to be a burden to them. And what we know is Paul here understood the cultural context in which he was entering, that for him to accept money would stand as a stumbling block for the gospel. That would inhibit the gospel. And so what we see is he contextualizes. He understands what they need in order to hear the gospel. And so we must understand the context that we are in. What are the things that will stand in way of the gospel that we can let pass? For those who are far. And there's some things that really stand out. Can we put aside our politics?
Because are we winning them to our political affiliation or to Christ? Win them to Christ and allow the Holy Spirit to work in their hearts in those matters. You know, and we need to understand these things that will stand in the way, and we need to apply the gospel in meaningful ways. All right, I'm sorry, older folks, but I'm just going to take a moment to set an example. Who's here a millennial? Come on, raise your hand. Okay, I'm an older millennial. Just let me tell you this. I'm an older millennial. I'm at the end. I didn't grow up with a cell phone, like in my pocket. Younger millennials, I'm kind of jabbing at you, so love you. But as a millennial, we were told that we could conquer the world and do whatever we wanted to do. That we are going to change the world. And what I needed to hear from the gospel is I needed to be humble. Who here is a Gen Zer? Oh yeah, come on, I know there's some. Come on, raise your hands, it's okay. Don't be shy. Gen Z, we see the struggles that they have. And what they're told is they can't do anything because there's someone or something that's preventing them from succeeding or preventing them from experiencing the dreams that they have. So they're kind of beaten down, quite honestly. And what they need to hear from the gospel that Jesus is proud of them and he loves them deeply. You see, we need to be able to contextualize the gospel and understand what the needs are and where the gospel just penetrates. So we contextualize the gospel, not compromising the gospel. The other thing we do, the third thing we do, so we have declare the gospel, contextualize the gospel. The third thing is he talks about in verse 10, you are witnesses and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. Their conduct. Our world places a premium on competency. How well you can do something, often at the expense of character. But what we know biblically is character, our conduct is everything. Look at eldership. It's all about character. It's one thing you got to be able to do, really, is teach. Biblically, we see over and over and over again, character matters. And so our conduct matters. And the Bible is unwavering in this. And so our conduct is to serve as a witness. How we treat each other, how we work, how we treat them. And we are to be holy, righteous, blameless. You're to be a bunch of weirdos, okay? You are to be different. You are to stand apart. You are to be set apart. To live differently from the world around you. And it may look weird and people may criticize you and think you're just strange and that you just drank the Kool-Aid. And the reality is yes, you have, and I hope you have, because the Kool-Aid of the gospel tastes so good. You see, but the gospel should be reflected in the way we live. I mean, because if we think about a Christian, right? We are not only saved, but in that moment of salvation, God comes to dwell in us through the Holy Spirit. So God is in you, and what that is to fruit into is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It should spring forth from our lives. And as Galatians tell us, it is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There's not a lot to argue with there, is there? Who doesn't want that? Who doesn't want to see that in others? Who doesn't want to experience that from others? And who doesn't want to be a part of that kind of community? Who doesn't want that kind of friend? I think all of us desire that. And so our conduct is to stand apart. It's to be different. And to show this world the beauty of Christ as we imitate Him. And so it's by our proclamation of the gospel, that's one of our methods that we are to be steadfast in. We are to contextualize the gospel. We are to have conduct that is above reproach, essentially, of righteousness, holiness. And look at verses 7 through 8 and 11 through 12 again. I'm going to read these once again. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. And then go to verse 11. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. And here we see motherly gentleness. We're to be gentle with them. One of the criticisms of the church is judgmental. And their assessment, their criticism may be correct and it may not. But we are to be gentle like a mother with her newborn child. And so we are to be gentle, not jerks, if you want to put it that way. We are to love them. Affectionately desirous of you, we shared not only the gospel, but ourselves. See, we are to love them. And fatherly urging. You're to exhort. Right? To call them out for their stuff in the most gentle, loving way. And you are to encourage. Where in our world do people find encouragement? Their jobs? Not really. Their homes? Sometimes. In the media? Online? You want to be really strange, encourage people. Don't flatter them. Encourage them. Look at the ways in which their personalities, how God has knit them together, and their personalities that stand out to you that are edifying of the gospel. Things they do. Like, do they make really good cookies? Tell them that. You're just a great baker. Thank you. Like, just simple things. And then he charges, urges them. Appeal to them, as it says in verse 3, for our appeal. And charge them to walk in a manner worthy of God. Push them in that direction. Influence them that way. And you don't get to be a jerk in that. You have to be gentle. Man are worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. And this is scary to us because really what this is this is not a program. It's not an event. And it's not drive-by evangelism or, you know, where you hand them a track or something and say, well, good luck to you. This is relational. Deeply relational. And these relationships have to be built on trust, not lies and deceit or impurity, but built on trust. And that takes time. That takes self-sacrifice. It takes intentionality, investing in them. But it's oh so good. Because for most people, the first step towards believing in Jesus is trusting a Christian. There's been so many studies done on this, and it's not rocket science. And it's biblical. You look at Acts 2, Acts 4 through 5. What you see there is their relationship and their relationships to others becomes this draw by which the church grows. You see, and as they see our lives, but they also see us love one another, John 13, 35, they will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. And who doesn't want that in a world so divided? And so you are to build trust with them. You are to invest in them. You are to sacrificially love them. You are to give yourself to them. You are to witness to them, and you are to build trust and relationship with them. Show them our love. Show them our conduct, our character. Show them the love of Christ on the cross. Show them the gospel. And watch as God works. I want to say this, what you win them with is what you win them to. If we win them with how cool we are, how impressive we are, how great our show is, or whatever it is, what do they think they need to aspire to? And what do we need to keep winning them with if we start dropping Easter eggs out of the sky or inviting WWE wrestlers here to give their testimonies of strangeness? Anyway, these are all things churches have done. We have to keep winning them to those things. We have to keep upping the ante of our show, of our display, of our impressiveness. But what if we win them as we look upon God, as we focus on Him, His gospel, and relationship? What do we have to continue to win them to? God? Gospel and relationship. And that's so much richer, so much deeper than anything else we could seek to win them to or with. And so this is your ministry. This is our ministry, church. You have a message, the gospel. Your motive is love. And when you don't feel like it, go do it. Because hopefully what happens is your heart will come into alignment with your actions over time. And if you don't feel it as well, pray it. Prayer is transformative. It's powerful. Say, God, I'm doing this because I love you and I want to love these people. Don't wait for your heart to come, because you'll never do it. And it's out of our love for God, because we see the gospel. And so your motive is love. It's for their sake, not your own. And your method is to show them the gospel through your life and know them. Build relationship with them. And this is our model of ministry, Christian. Would you pray with me? Jesus, I thank you for the cross. It delves so deeply into our lives, into the very grain of everything that makes us up. It fulfills, it satisfies, it gives us contentment in a world that's so discontent, divided. God, it gives us peace.
God, it is our salvation. Help us to cling to it. Help it to just marinate in our minds, to just fruit into every aspect of our lives with our families, our children, our relationship here at the church, your bride, Lord God, but also in our relationship with those who are far from you. God, they're desperate for it. So I just pray that you would help us to be a church who is bold and faithful and loving. We thank you that all you ask of us, you have done. And you show us. Help us to be mindful of it, Lord. And when we fail, you're so gracious, and we can return to you and repentance and faith. But stir our hearts with a fire for the gospel to go forth.